Welcome to Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study and our series on Romans and Ephesians. You can find us at seekingtruth.net. Please join us now for Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.
Hi, everybody. Welcome to our discussion tonight of Romans chapter 10. The title tonight is Salvation is Offered to All. I'll start with a quote from St. Jerome, "Ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ." Now, that's both the Old Testament Scripture and the New Testament Scripture because they both point us to Jesus Christ. And in fact, for me personally, finding Jesus hidden in the Old Testament is even almost more exciting. Ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. St. Jerome is the best known for his translation of most of the Bible into Latin. It was called the Vulgate. He has famous commentaries on all four Gospels, and his list of writings is extensive. Jerome is recognized as a saint and a doctor of the church. He was a hermit in a cave outside of Bethlehem, very near to where Christ was born, and he died on September 30th in 420 AD. I've sat in his cave. I've pondered his thoughts there. St. Paul loves to echo the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the only scripture that God had revealed at the time, and the Jewish scriptures were in Hebrew scrolls. Now, the Old Testament. Alexander the Great had Hellenized the world during the Greek Empire, right? And Greece fell to Rome in 146 BC, 146 years before Christ. The people of Israel spoke Greek, and the Hebrew scrolls were translated into Greek. And so the Greek Old Testament, or it's called the Septuagint, it means 70 transcribers or translators. It's the earliest Koine Greek translation of the books of the Hebrew Bible. And there's also various biblical apocrypha and deuterocanonical books included. But in the second century BC, the Hebrew scrolls were available in the Greek language. And the Greek Old Testament scriptures were widely used at the time of Jesus Christ and St. Paul of Tarsus and early Christianity, because most of the Christian proselytes, the God-fearers, and other Gentile sympathizers of Hellenistic Judaism couldn't read Hebrew. The text of the Greek Old Testament is quoted more often than the original Hebrew Bible text in the Greek New Testament. That's why we know Jesus used it and Paul used it, especially Paul in his epistles and the apostolic fathers. That's what they quoted from, the Greek Septuagint. Now, Catholics adopted the Hebrew revelations of God, and Catholics adopted the Hebrew Torah revelation of Moses, and we adopted the Jewish feast days, like Shavuot, we talked about is Pentecost, and we adopted the Jewish prophets, and we adopted the Jewish Psalms. They were the Jewish prayers. We pray them at almost every Mass, along with an Old Testament Jewish reading at every Mass. We adopted the Jewish Messiah as our Lord and King. And this Sunday, November 22nd, we will celebrate the solemnity of our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the Universe, commonly referred to as Feast of Christ the King or Christ the King Sunday. That feast was instituted in 1925 by Pope Pius XI. For the Roman Rite of the Catholic Church, it ends our ordinary time and sends us into the Advent season. We believe the Jewish Messiah is our Lord, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, eternal King of the entire universe. And we as Catholics make pilgrimages thousands of miles to see where our Jewish King's homeland was. For instance, it's 6,505 miles from Omaha to Jerusalem and back again, 6,505 miles. So it's a 13,000 mile round trip. I've done it three times. I've traveled 39,030 miles to see where Jesus lived. The holiest spot in Israel for the Jews is the Holy of Holies, the Temple Mount. But the holiest spot in Israel for Christians is where Christ died and where he rose from the dead, the Holy Sepulchre. And this March, March 30th, 2020, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was closed for the first time in nearly 700 years due to COVID-19. Millions come every year to touch the Western Wall, all that's left of the temple, just the Western Wall. And notes are wedged into the cracks of the Western Wall from all over the world. When Barack Obama was running for presidential office in 2008, he visited the wall on a trip to Israel and put a note in a crack. And that note got removed after he left by a student, and it was sold to the press. And the newspaper published the note. Here's what Obama said on King David Station, the King David Hotel. "Lord, protect my family and me, forgive my sins, and help me guard against pride and despair. Give me the wisdom to do what is right and just, and make me an instrument of your will." I thought that a beautiful prayer. The newspaper endured much criticism, including from the Western Wall's chief rabbi for violating the sanctity of an individual's prayer at the wall by publishing it. President Trump became the first sitting U.S. president to visit the Western Wall. He put his note in, and we don't know what it said, but more than 1 million prayer notes are placed in these crevices at the Western Wall every single year. The Western Wall's chief rabbi and his team clear out the Western Wall notes 2 times a year, right before Rosh Hashanah and again before Passover. They take a ritual bath. They cleanse themselves. They work very carefully to take the notes out of the wall with brooms and sticks so they don't harm them. And the notes are placed in bags without being read, and they're buried in the cemetery at the Mount of Olives on the east of Jerusalem's Old City. The slips of paper are treated the same as pieces of Torah scrolls or damaged prayer books. They're forbidden to destroy. Now, in March of 2000, an ailing Pope John Paul II navigated 86 steps to reach the Western Wall and place his note in its stones. He was hunched and leaning on a cane, and John Paul II crowned his Holy Land pilgrimage with a stunning gesture to the Jews at their holiest site, shuffling slowly up to the wall and placing a plea of forgiveness. He had said these words in his address earlier, expressing sorrow over the past errors of his church. He said, "God of our fathers, you chose Abraham and his descendants to bring your name to the nations. We are deeply saddened by the behavior of those who in the course of history have caused these children of yours to suffer, and we are asking your forgiveness. We wish to commit ourselves to genuine brotherhood with the people of the covenant." What John Paul understood is that there is a unity to the two covenants. They are one, the old and the new. Jesus didn't destroy the old, he fulfilled the old. And after a private time of prayer, the Pope made the sign of the cross and momentarily placed his trembling hand on the rocks, placing his note. On May 12th of 2009, Benedict also visited the Western Wall. He prayed for peace for the monotheistic religions of the world, the Christians, the Muslims, and the Jews. On May 26th of 2014, Pope Francis visited the wall. He placed the Our Father prayer written out in Spanish and signed it Francis. My friends, Catholicism springs from Judaism. Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism, and he is the Lord of all, the eternal king of a universal church. Catholic means universal. And Paul told the Ephesians, these new Christians in Ephesus, he said, "There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope and belong to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Salvation is for all." There are 4 marks of the kingdom of Christ, the King on earth, his church: 1, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, and it's for all. St. Paul understood that. He pored over the Jewish Old Testament, making the connections by the power of the Holy Spirit. The first 5 Catholic popes of the first century were from all different places. Peter was a Jew from Israel. Linus, the second pope, was Italian from Rome. Cletus was Greek. Clemens was Roman, Italian again, and the 5th pope, Evagrius, was a Hellenized Jew. Early Christians were willing to die for this newfound faith, starting with Deacon St. Stephen, who, his death, his martyrdom, was ordered by St. Paul. St. James in Acts 12 was the first of the apostles to be beheaded at Herod's order. And all of the apostles, with the exception of Judas and John, were martyred. And many, many, many other hundreds and hundreds of early Christians in the first century were martyred for their faith, this newfound fulfillment of the Jewish faith. And it's the blood of the martyrs that seeded the church, Tertullian told us. Our Catholic Church was built on the blood of the martyrs as they spread across the Roman Empire and across the entire world as martyrs. Starting with the martyrdom of Jesus Christ on the cross, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, Constantine I, also known as Constantine the Great, was the Roman emperor from 306 to 337 AD for 31 years. His mother, Helena, was Greek and of lowly estate. His father, Constantinius I, was Aurelian, an army officer. He became one of the four emperors of the Tetrarchy. Constantinius, Helen's husband, divorced her. For a time, she lived alone with only her son, Constantine, to comfort her. She never remarried, and Constantine grew up very attached and devoted to his mother. Eusebius reports that Helena was actually converted to Christianity by her son Constantine. Over time, the Christian church and the faith grew more and more organized. And in 313 AD, Emperor Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which accepted Christianity within the Roman Empire. And only 10 years later, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Emperor under Constantine. Recorded notes of 50 Bibles of Constantine is noted by Eusebius. He's bishop of Caesarea. He was the historian of Constantine, and he writes about the 50 Bibles of Constantine. They were in the original Greek language, and he commissioned them in 331 AD, and they were prepared by Bishop Eusebius of Caesarea. He quoted the letter of commissioning in his biography of Constantine called The Life of Constantine, and it is the only surviving source that we know of that tells about the existence of these 50 Bibles. The 50 Greek Bibles were made for the use of the Bishop of Constantinople in the growing number of new Christian churches that were growing around the empire, and very much so in that new city, Constantinople, which is present-day Istanbul, Turkey. It became the capital of the Roman Empire, then the Byzantine Empire, then the brief Crusader State Empire, known as the Latin Empire, and the Ottoman Empire. Now, Saint Helena and Saint Constantine, they're both saints. Helena goes on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land to find the true cross of Jesus Christ. And as they are excavating, they're building a new church on a site, and they discover the true relics of the cross and the nails used in the crucifixion. It's a wonderful story. I don't have time for it now, but she takes them all the way back to Rome. At the site of her discovery, her son, Constantine, later built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, Israel. She goes home and venerates the relics that she had found in her private chapel, in her palace. And upon her death, that gets converted into the Basilica of the Holy Cross in Jerusalem in Rome, Italy. It's still there to this day. I've visited it a couple times. It's a wonderful church. And you can see there she has brought back soil from Calvary that is under the chapel. And she has many relics that she collected on her pilgrimage, pieces of the true cross, one of the some of the wood from the cross of one of the thieves, part of the crown of thorns. Most of that went to France. It's stored at Notre Dame, a holy nail, and the Titus Crucis, which is the title panel that hung on the cross. It's a beautiful asp painted with her story of finding the true cross. She has a beautiful statue in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome as well, and her sarcophagus is in the Vatican Museum. She died in 330 AD. Now, both the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church recognize Empress Helen as a saint. As Christianity was spreading through the known world, it needed a universal language that all members in this growing expanse could understand. Saint Jerome would take those Greek Old Testament scriptures and translate them into Latin. And Latin became the official language of the universal church in the 4th century AD. Once that scripture was translated into Latin, the universal church could have a universal tongue, and all the masses, the liturgies around the entire world could be prayed in Latin. In Germany, around 440, the goldsmith Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press, which started a printing revolution. Bibles could be printed in every language. In 1995, over 5 billion copies of Bibles had been sold and distributed. China is officially an atheist country, but most Bibles today are printed in China. Today, also, there's electronic Bible access, any translation you want, any language you want. So when Jesus says, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, that's capable now. We're able to do that, to make disciples of all nations, his final commission. The Second Vatican Council allowed the use of vernacular languages at masses now, and Latin gets termed a dead language. You guys, the church encourages our study of history. It is his story. Time is marked by the incarnation of Christ. Many conversions to Catholicism have happened by people studying history and the apostolic church fathers. Now, back to Paul's letter to the Romans. We ended last week, chapter 9, and we were talking about Israel's unbelief. And let's just start at that, verse 30, chapter 9. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is righteousness through faith. But that Israel who pursued righteousness, which is based on law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, but as though it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. That rock, that stumbling stone, is Jesus Christ, and many of the Jews missed it. Early on, the Holy Spirit had not been poured out yet, so their minds weren't illuminated. They didn't have those gifts of knowledge and understanding and right judgment and wisdom. But Jesus had told them in John 15, when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. The Jews have stumbled over the stumbling stone. He who believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus tells his disciples that you also are going to be my witnesses because you have been with me from the beginning. But some of the Jews missed the clues. They missed all the clues. Many Jews missed the advent of their own Messiah. Jesus became a stumbling block, a stumbling rock, a rock that would make them fall. Why was Jesus a rock that made Jews stumble? The idea of a stumbling stone is an odd thing. Who would deliberately place a rock for people to trip over? St. Paul quotes directly from the prophet Isaiah in Romans 9, showing that the stone that's tripped over is because of rejection, because it is rejected rather than being received by faith. First, Paul quotes from Isaiah 8:14, where the prophet described the Lord as a rock of offense and a stumbling stone to all of Israel. And Paul insists this is not a new idea for the Jewish people, that they would struggle to accept the idea of righteousness being found through faith in Jesus Christ. Because Isaiah 8 says, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inheritance of Jerusalem, to both houses, the north, the northern kingdoms, the 10 to the north and the 2 to the south, Judah, a stone, an offense, a rock, a stumbling block to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare. In Romans 9, Paul will then quote from Isaiah 28. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he who believes will not be in haste. other translations, will not be stricken with panic, will not be disturbed, will not be put to shame. The believers will not be put to shame. So in more literal terms, such people will not be shown to be foolish for believing in Christ. This symbolically is the stone that the Israelites have tripped over. And Paul writes, because they refuse to believe in Christ, wishing instead to prove their righteousness by their own works, works of the ceremonial law. This isn't Paul's original idea. Remember the presentation of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. His father and mother were amazed at the things being said by Simeon, who was full of the Holy Spirit. Simeon blessed his parents and said to his mother Mary, "Behold, this child," and it's a capital C, "this child," the anointed one, "is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall of many." He's going to make people fall and stumble. He's that stumbling stone. Your child's going to be a stumbling block for many in Israel. Behold, he's appointed for the fall and rise. He's going to be a sign to be opposed. And a sword's going to pierce your soul, and many hearts are going to be revealed. They're either going to believe or not believe. Simeon knew this with his whole being by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he is holding God's anointed one, and he will be the cause of many to fall. They won't believe. Simeon prophesied this at 40 days old. The child will be a stumbling block for many in Israel. Many will not believe. He is the stumbling stone, the one, capital one, the anointed one to be tripped over, because many will reject him rather than receive him by faith. This isn't what they thought their Messiah would look like. Psalm 18, 118 says, I will give you thanks, for you answered me and you have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus himself is going to teach them about this principle of being a stone. It's in the parable of the tenants. All three synoptics have it. Just listen and try to really listen carefully and figure this out. Jesus went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard. He rented it to some farmers and went away for a long time. At harvest, he sent a servant. So they would give him some of the fruit that was from the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant. But that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And the people heard this and they said, "God forbid." And Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." He's coming to judge the living and the dead. The teachers of the law, the chief priests, looked away. They wanted to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, and they were afraid of the people. So that landowner is God the Father. The vineyard is his kingdom. The tenants are Israel's religious leaders and all who reject his son. The servants were the prophets he sent ahead of time and the faithful believers. And the beloved son is Jesus Christ. And yes, when he was killed, the inheritance will be theirs, because salvation is offered to all. All who repent, the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief of the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Paul is going to preach this to the new Ephesian believers, the Christians, the Gentile converts in Ephesus, when he says in Ephesians chapter 2, 19, You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, the Jews, and also members of his household. You're one of us now. But you're built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. You're built on all these Jews, the Jewish apostles, the Jewish prophets, and the Jewish Messiah. And you're part of us. And Jesus is our chief cornerstone. He tells the Corinthians, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea, and they ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink, and they drank from the spiritual rock, that cornerstone, the rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. They drank from Jesus Christ. The old Moses would strike the rock. The new Moses, Jesus Christ, was gushing out of the rock. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them all along. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Salvation was offered to all, but not all received it. Only two in that first generation, only two made it to the promised land. You know who they are, Joshua and Caleb. One more Jesus rock example, and then we'll go on. But Daniel the prophet, he's taken away in the Babylonian exile, and he serves King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and the king has a dream. And the king won't tell his dream. He's very upset by the dream, but he won't tell the dream to anyone. He wants them to tell him what he dreamt. None of the Babylonians could do it. They call for Daniel, the Jewish exile. Daniel says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding in brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was fine gold, the breast were arms of silver, the thighs, the belly were bronze, the legs were iron, and the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it smote the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken into pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, so not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was your dream. And now I will tell you, we will tell you, the king, its interpretation." So he figured out the dream by no one telling him, by the power of God. And now he will give the interpretation. He knows a stone is coming. It's not made of human hands. It's going to crush all other worldly kingdoms. And it will be a stone that is an eternal kingdom, one without end to rule all other worldly kingdoms. And Daniel goes on in verse 44, "In those days, kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people. It will break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. As you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be hereafter. The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure." It's the kingdom of God, and it starts with the church on earth. And it starts with the incarnation of the Jewish Messiah in the womb of a young virgin in Nazareth. And he will reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. He's the rock. It's the eternal kingdom predicted in Daniel 2, a kingdom with no end. Mary's son will be the rock, not hewn from human hands. It will crush all other worldly kingdoms. It will be an eternal kingdom with an eternal king. He tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." So you are a king then. Oh, you say I am. St. Paul knows the Old Testament readings, but the Holy Spirit is illuminating his mind and connecting all the dots. Back to Romans 10. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by it. We heard Paul earlier quoting Habakkuk, the prophet, but the righteous man would live by faith. But Paul goes on to say, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What is Paul talking about here? I know a lot of people struggled with this in doing your commentary. Let's take some time to understand this. It's like a riddle. Who will ascend into the heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? Huh? He's talking about, I think, Christ's descent into Hades. The harrowing of Hades in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, the descent of Christ into limbo in the Latin Western tradition. But in both cases, the glorified Jesus, the spirit of Jesus has come and conquered death. You see with his victorious cross, he has a cross and he is poking it down into death itself, into Hades, and he is pulling out Adam. He's gone in search of Adam to the place of the dead, to Sheol. There's no way these captives can get out. Jesus has to set them free. He's grabbing him by the wrist and pulling him out. And we learn more about this in what's called the Gospel of Nicodemus. It's sometimes called the Acts of Pontius Pilate. It's the same ancient document. It's real. It's not sacred scripture. It's written in Greek. It was not part of the canon, but it has inspired art and hymns and prayers in the liturgies over the centuries. The Gospel of Nicodemus, also known as Acts of Pilate, is an apocryphal gospel claimed to have been derived from an original Hebrew work written by Nicodemus. And you know Nicodemus. We studied him in John. We met him 3 times in the Gospel of John. By the 3rd time we met him, he was all in, bringing hundreds of pounds of myrrh and alloy to anoint the body, a burial fit for a king. A mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds worth, with Joseph of Arimathea. Those 2 men together would take the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with spices, and help Mary bury the body. Joseph of Arimathea would offer his new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. And they did it because the Jews' preparation day, the tomb was nearby. They helped Mary get Jesus buried before sundown. Now, did you ever wonder what happened between the time Jesus died on the cross and his resurrection, that tomb time? Well, Paul says, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, and who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? What is the meaning of this riddle? All souls would go to the abyss after death. Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. When Christ became incarnate in the virgin's womb, who would go ascend up to heaven to bring Christ down? No one. God will send him down according to his own perfect timing. At the appointed time, God sent down Jesus incarnate by Mary's, yes, her fiat. And Paul will tell the Galatians, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so we might all really receive adoption as sons. Who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? Again, my friends, this will be God's plan. This will be God's plan. And we're told in 1 Peter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. It's 2 verses in the New Testament from Peter. Who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? Jesus, the spirit of Jesus. The tomb was sealed. The armed guards were watching. His physical body was dead, but he was made alive in the spirit. Before he physically burst forth from the tomb on the 8th day, Easter Sunday, in a glorified body, during tomb time, he was made alive in the spirit, and he descends to the abyss by the spirit. On Holy Saturday, he's made alive in the spirit, and he harrows Hades. And all souls, since the fall of mankind, are waiting in Hades. They're waiting in limbo, what the Latins call limbo. They're waiting for a savior. They're trapped in the cursed ground of Adam. They can't get free on their own. But he's made alive in the spirit, and he went and made a proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. That means he preached the gospel. He preached to them the good news, what he had done. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why he says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order that he might fill all things. He's the fulfillment of all. He ascended and he descended. The Gospel of Nicodemus is not scriptures, but it's used to understand this theological concept in the early church. Now, a little further, Matthew 27 is the only one that tells us that that curtain, more tell us about the curtain being torn from top to bottom. The earth shook, there was earthquakes, rocks split open. But Matthew is the only one that tells us that tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And this is a Tassat painting that I love of those resurrected bodies from Matthew 27 appearing in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the Gospel of Nicodemus will address this. Did anyone talk to these bodies? Who are these people? Well, we read about two male witnesses who were resurrected that day. And there had to be two to three to be an authentic Jewish witness. Two males would have been the bare minimum. So it's the narrative of Nicodemus, the Gospel of Nicodemus. It's speaking about Simeon's resurrected sons, Carinus and Lathias. And this is what they say. There was a great light in Hades. Simeon arrived and announced the coming of Christ. Now, in Isaiah 26, we read, thy dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for the dew is a dew of light, and on the land of shades thou wilt let it fall. Isaiah predicted this harrowing of Hades. And so did Acts 26. Paul's trying to convince King Agrippa before he dies. He's trying to convince King Agrippa, and he talks that Christ had to suffer. Remember, he had to be the first to rise from the dead so that he would proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles, to the people already dead in Hades. Simeon in Luke 2, these are his sons, but Simeon, full of the Holy Spirit, said, I can die now. My eyes have seen salvation. This baby Jesus is a light of revelation for the Gentiles and glory for thy people Israel. Well, if you listen to this, I'd like to read you an excerpt from the actual Gospel of Nicodemus. It's the Greek form that's been translated with a little friendlier language, like changing the these and thous. So this is what Simeon's resurrected sons, Carinus and Lathias, reported. O Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life of the world, grant us grace that we may give an account of your resurrection and your miracles, which you did in Hades. We then were in Hades, and all who had fallen asleep since the beginning of the world. And the hour of midnight, there rose a light as the sun into the dark regions, and we were all lighted up, and we saw each other. And straight away, our father Abraham was united with the patriarchs and the prophets. Remember, he was on the other side of the chasm. Luke has a story Jesus tells about Abraham. So he's united with the patriarchs and the prophets, and at the same time, they were filled with joy, and they said to each other, this light is from a great source of light. Yes, like maybe uncreated light. The prophet Isaiah, who was there, said, this light is from the Father and the Son and from the Holy Spirit, about whom I prophesied yet when I was alive, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the people that sat in darkness, have seen a great light. There came into the midst another, an ascetic from the desert. And the patriarch said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am John, the last of the prophets, who made the paths of the Son of God straight and proclaimed to the people repentance for the remission of sins. And the Son of God came to me, and I, seeing him a long way off, said to the people, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.' And with my hand, I baptized him in the river Jordan. And I saw like a dove also the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And I heard the voice of God, even the Father, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And on this account, he sent me also to proclaim how the only begotten Son of God is coming here, that whoever shall believe in him shall be saved, and whoever shall not believe in him shall be condemned." So my friends, even in Hades, there's a forerunner in Hades. John is preaching right now. On this account, I say to all of you, in order that when you see him, you may adore him, that not only is for you the time of repentance for having adored idols in the vain upper world and for the sins you have committed, and that this is impossible at any other time. So he's telling them, now is your chance. Get ready. Messiah is coming. He's going to say salvation is offered to all. When you hear him preach, when you hear his gospel, go with him, go with him, repent and go with him. It continues. While John therefore was thus teaching those in Hades, the first created and forefather Adam heard and said to his son Seth, "My son, I wish to tell you the forefathers of the race of men and the prophets where I sent you when it fell to my lot to die." And Seth said, "Prophets and patriarchs, hear. When my father Adam, the first created, was about to fall once upon a time into death, he sent me to make entreaty to God, very close by the gate of paradise, that he would guide me by an angel to the tree of compassion, that I might take oil and anoint my father, that he might rise up from his sickness, which thing therefore I did." Adam is sending Seth to the tree of life before he dies to see if his son can get some oil from the tree of life, the tree of compassion, that he might not have to die. After the prayer, an angel of the Lord came to me, Seth, and said, "What, Seth, do you ask? Do you ask for oil, which raises up the sick, or the tree from which this oil flows on account of the sickness of your father? This is not to be found now." So he cannot have the tree of life, because the tree of life will be the cross of Jesus Christ. "Go, therefore, tell your father that after the accomplishing of 5,500 years from the creation of the world, there shall come into the earth the only begotten Son of God being made man. And he shall anoint him with this oil and shall raise him up and shall wash clean with water and with the Holy Spirit, both him and those out of him. And then shall he be healed of every disease. But now this is impossible." When the patriarchs and the prophets heard these words, they greatly rejoiced. And when all were in such joy, well, the Jews, you must understand, I'm taking a little break from Nicodemus right now. The Jews envisioned the universe made up of a flat, dish-shaped earth floating on water. Heaven was above, the underworld was below, and humans inhabited the earth during life, and then they inhabited the underworld after death. There was no way that mortals could enter heaven before Messiah. The underworld was morally neutral, a holding place called Sheol. It's mentioned in many scripture passages in the Old Testament. But Sheol was a Hebrew word. Sometimes it was called the pit or the abyss. And in the New Testament in Greek, it's called Hades. In English, it's called hell. But Sheol is equivalent to Hades or hell. But it's understood to have two areas, the abode of the just, or Abraham's bosom, or Gehenna. And between these two, there exists an uncrossable chasm, which separates those who have been faithful to the Lord and those who have not. And before the coming of Messiah, the anointed one, the souls of all who die, the righteous and the unrighteous, would be in a state of suspension, separated from God, and their souls would be kept in confusion in Sheol, their bodies decaying in the dust of the earth. Sheol was imagined to be a dim, shadowy place with diminished type of survival after death. And it did not, however, liberate man from the more perverse and adverse effects of creation, exclusion from perfect communion with God and men. So you notice how they couldn't see one another until that great light flooded in. Heaven once was open to full communion with mankind, but it was closed now after Eden. For the Jews, Sheol was their destiny until the coming of the anointed Messiah. Okay. Also, this next part in the Gospel of Nicodemus reminds me of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, because now we're going to get a perspective of the demons in Hades. Satan, the heir of darkness, entered and said to Hades — Hades is the master of the underworld — "Oh, all-devouring and insatiable, hear my words. There is of the race of the Jews one named Jesus, calling himself the Son of God, and being a man, by our working with them, the Jews have crucified him. And now when he is dead, be ready that we may secure him here. For I know that he is a man, and I heard him also saying, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death.' He has also done many evils when living with the mortals in the upper world. For wherever he found my servants, he persecuted them. And whatever men I made crooked, blind, lame, lepers, or any such thing, by a single word he would heal them. And many whom I had got ready to be buried, even these, through a single word, he brought them back to life again." And Hades says, "And is this man so powerful as to do such things by a single word? And if he be so, can you withstand him? It seems to me that if he be so, no one will be able to withstand him. And if you say that you heard him dreading death, he said this mocking you and laughing, wishing to seize you with the strong hand, and woe to you, to all eternity." And Satan says, "Oh, all-devouring and insatiable Hades, are you so afraid of hearing of our common enemy? I was not afraid of him, but worked in the Jews, and they crucified him, and gave him also to drink gall and vinegar. Make ready then, in order that you may lay fast hold of him when he comes." And Hades answered, "Heir of darkness, son of destruction, devil, you have just now told me that many whom you had made ready to be buried be brought to life again by a single word. And if he has delivered others from the tomb, how and with what power shall he be laid hold of us?" Now remember, Jesus had raised 3 people from the dead in his 3 years of ministry from his baptism in the Jordan. He raised Jairus' daughter in Mark 5. He raised the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7. And he raised his dear friend Lazarus in John 11. And in the Gospel of Nicodemus, it says this of the raising of Lazarus: "For I not long ago swallowed down one dead Lazarus by name, and not long after, one of the living, by a single word, dragged him up by force out of my bowels. And I think it was he of whom you speak. If therefore we receive him here, I am afraid lest perchance we be in danger even about the rest. For lo, all those that I have swallowed from eternity, I perceive to be in commotion, and I am pained in my belly. And the snatching away of Lazarus beforehand seems to me to be no good sign. For not like a dead body, but like an eagle he flew out of me. So suddenly did the earth throw him out. Wherefore also I adjure you, for your benefit and for mine, not to bring him here. For I think that he is coming here to raise all the dead. And this I tell you by the darkness in which we live: if you bring him here, not one of the dead will be left behind it to me." Now, that is quite an account, the Gospel of Nicodemus. But even in Hades, salvation will be offered to all these souls waiting for God. While Satan and Hades were thus speaking to each other, there was a great voice like thunder saying, "Lift up your gates, O ye rulers, and be lifted up, ye everlasting gates, and the King of glory shall come in." When Hades heard, he said to Satan, "Go forth if you are able and withstand him." Satan therefore went forth to the outside. Then Hades said to his demons, "Secure well and strongly the gates of brass and the bars of iron, and attend to my bolts, and stand in order and see to everything, for if he comes in here, woe will seize us." The forefathers, having heard this, began to revile him, saying, "O all-devouring and insatiable, open, the King of glory may come in. David the prophet said, 'Do you not know, O blind, that when I was living in the world, I prophesied this, saying, lift up your gates, O ye rulers.' And Isaiah said, 'I foresaw this. The Holy Spirit wrote, the dead shall rise up, and those in their tombs shall be raised, and those in the earth shall rejoice.' And I wrote, 'Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O Hades, is your victory?' Then there came a voice, again, a voice saying, "Lift up the gates." Hades, hearing the voice the second time, answered as if forsooth he did not know and says, "Who is this King of glory?" The angels of the Lord say, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And immediately with these words, the brazen gates were shattered, the iron bars were broken, and the dead who had been bound came out of the prisons, and we with them. And the King of glory came in the form of a man, and all the dark places of Hades were lighted up. He has come to find and rescue Adam and to set all the captives free. And we see many paintings of this, the descent into hell, the rescue of Adam, Christ leading Adam by the hand, the descent into hell, many paintings showing Christ's descent into limbo, Christ wearing the white tunic, bearing the standard of victory, Christ leaning toward Adam and Eve who were naked, hoping to be rescued from limbo and taken to the kingdom of heaven. This passage appears in the Apocrypha, specifically in the Gospel of Nicodemus, which tells of the resurrection of Christ and the seeking of freeing Adam, breaking the curse of the ground, ushering in the Father's blessing, and pulling Adam from among the souls trapped in limbo. Descent of Christ into limbo, and there's Adam, and Christ has his hand on his wrist. There's nothing he can do. Christ will do all the work of salvation. Christ's descent into limbo, Christ leading the patriarchs from hell to paradise, preaching to the imprisoned spirits. And this is how we know the name of the good thief. It's in the Gospel of Nicodemus. He's named Dismas the good thief. He accompanies Christ to Hades because Christ said on the cross to him in Luke 23:43, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And there we see Dismas with his cross, the good thief. Jesus is true to his word. And we see Hades and is trapped under the door. The death has been shattered, has been pinned down. This is a sandstone altarpiece where you see the crucifixion. The arrest in the garden, the betrayal on the night he was betrayed. Then you see the crucifixion of Christ, the spearing of Longinus. Also, we know the name Longinus from the Gospel of Nicodemus, and the harrowing of Hades on the right. Again, here's Nicodemus pouring the aloe, the 100 pounds, on him for burial. And then it's 1, 2, 3, 4, the betrayal, the crucifixion, the anointing of the body, and the harrowing of Hades. The people were illiterate. They couldn't read. These icons told the story. On the third day, Jesus was made alive, not only in the spirit, but also in a glorified body when he burst forth from the tomb. But on the vigil, the night before, the Western Church really celebrates this light, this illumination of Hades, this glorious, glorious light. It starts outside the church when the priest makes this super, super bright bonfire. They use a special chemical because this is such an illuminating light. And they say the blessing and they light the Easter candle, and we light up the whole church, passing the light of Christ from one to another. And then the Easter candle is placed front and center. Jesus Christ is our light. The Eastern Church, on the other hand, they have souls that are chained in bondage, waiting in dark. So their church is dark. They're waiting for the King of Glory. The priest bangs on the back door of the church. The King of the people rattle chains. They're the captives, souls waiting in bondage, and they rattle chains. And then they greet the King of Glory, and he comes down the aisle, Jesus Christ, the Easter candle, and the priest in persona of Christ. All right, so that's the answer to that riddle. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 10. Who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from death? But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what Paul says. For man believes with his heart and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. Salvation is offered to all, my friends. Salvation is offered to all. Paul says there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, the Jew and the Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul repeats it again for additional emphasis. Were any of these souls sinners who were waiting for Jesus? Well, I know Moses is guilty of murder. David's guilty of murder. David's guilty of adultery. Abraham, we're all sinners. These souls were sinners. Had they been to confession? There wasn't confession yet. What does Jesus do? He goes and preaches to them the gospel, and they have a chance to believe or not believe. Belief, Paul is saying, belief in the name of Jesus is important. But Paul says, how are men going to call upon him who they have not believed? How are they going to believe in him who they have never heard? Well, John the Forerunner was preaching to the captive souls in that Gospel of Nicodemus. He was born to preach. He's forerunner of the Messiah in real life, in mortal life, and in eternal life. He's still preaching to captive souls. Christ preached to captive souls. Paul wants to preach to captive souls. How are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? And it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Paul wants everyone in the world to hear the story of salvation and say yes to it. He wants all saved. That's what Jesus wants. Jesus says, oh, that all would be saved. Then none would be snatched from my hand. Salvation is offered to all. That's what was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. They have not all heeded the gospel, says Isaiah. Lord, who hath believed that he has heard from us? Paul says, so faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes by preaching of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? And then he says, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation with a foolish nation, and I'll make you angry. Well, Gentile world powers would be blessed by Israel's God. Our nation is founded in God we trust. It's on our money. We believe in Israel's God. We believe in Jesus Christ. Moses says, I'm going to make you jealous of those who are not a nation, a foolish nation. I'm going to make you angry. He's hailing back to Moses in Deuteronomy 32, where God said, they made me jealous by what is no God. They angered me with their worthless idols. Well, I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. Peter also, our first pope, Peter says, it says in scripture, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But to those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and a stone that will make men stumble, and a rock that will make them fall. For they stumble because they disobey the word that they were destined to do. He's speaking about non-believing Jews. And he says to the Gentiles and other Jews that did get it, he says, you're a chosen race now, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you can declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Once you were no people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Back to Romans 10, almost there. Isaiah is so bold as to say, says Paul, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who didn't ask for me. But of Israel, Isaiah says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Paul is quoting Isaiah 65 right there, where the Lord says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. to a nation that did not call my name. I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. Paul is showing that salvation is offered to all. Salvation is offered to all, but not all want salvation. And that's the sword in our heart. That's the sword in Paul's heart. For the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world, all those who don't want salvation. The best gift in the entire world offered to us freely. Let's pray. Lord, we pray tonight to all those who are rejecting your salvation, your saving power, your eternal happiness, life with you in the heart of the Trinity forever. We pray for any of our loved ones tonight that don't believe, that they would come to believe in some way, that they would die in a state of grace. We pray for all the souls in purgatory tonight, those who need a little more purification before they can totally join you in the beatific vision. Lord, that we may receive you, that we may not be snatched away, that we may be faithful to the end, that we may endure, and that we may preach to others your good news, not just with actions, but with words and with intelligent words of the scripture that we know. We praise you, we thank you, and we love you, and we pray that all would come to receive your salvation. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study. For more information, please go to seekingtruth.net.